When Moses went in to see God, his face shone for beauty and strength, for glory and might. We need the experience of being with God. There is no substitute for that. Worship with other believers and worship regularly. The coal removed from the fire will go out very speedily. We need each other. We're members one of another. And in finding ourselves, we find God. And in finding God, we find each other. Let's think about the basic cause of loneliness. Did you know that your birth was the most traumatic and dangerous thing that's ever happened to you? At birth, we were separated from the womb, that place of warmth, that place of protection, that place of perfect adequacy. And all of life is a psychical search for a substitute for the womb before we are separated again from all that we love and that makes us secure, the separation of the tomb. So through all our years, we experience a search for things and for people that will make us feel as comfortable as before we were born. Here, my friend, is the root of all loneliness, the root of all fear. God intended that the lack in our hearts should lead us to Him. But we are often so cheated by life. We substitute things for the Creator, people for the Redeemer. The world, in one sense, is a deception. Did you know that the sun is so huge that you could toss hundreds of thousands of worlds into the sun and leave plenty of room for thousands more? And the human heart is like that sun. Scripture says He has set eternity in their hearts. Toss all that the world has to offer into the human heart, and there's still a great void there, because we are made by God, for God. Only He can satisfy the heart. Read sometime the book of Ecclesiastes, of Solomon's search for happiness, and all the things that he tried. And then his ultimate conclusion, I hated life. He found that this world is a hemisphere without heaven, that life is quite incomplete without God. So he came to his conclusion that all upon the earth was vanity and vexation of spirit. Loneliness is but a reflection of the emptiness that belongs to all of us until we find God. This doesn't mean that it's wrong to seek for human companionship. Scripture was right when it said it's not good for man to be alone. God gave us the desire for human companionship, but that companionship was only meant to be a mirror of the divine companionship. The greatest answer to loneliness is the discovery that God is enough. And when we make that discovery, God will grant us the secondary thing, human companionship. Did you know that the really loving person is never lonely for long? But we only become loving by seeing the love of God. Scripture says, My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. This is the last and the greatest lesson that anyone can learn. The fact that God and God alone is enough for all our needs. This is the lesson that all God's dealings with us throughout the whole of life are meant to teach. This is the crowning discovery of our whole Christian life. God is enough. And my friends, if we're going to solve the problem of loneliness, we need to keep in mind that primary truth of Scripture found in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Hannah Whitehall Smith, that old Quaker lady, wrote a beautiful book called The God of All Comfort. And on page 243 of that book, she has this to say. She first of all quotes George MacDonald. We look upon God as our last and feeblest resource. We only go to him when we have nowhere else to go. Then we learn that the storms of life have driven us not upon the rocks, but unto the desired haven. And Hannah Whitehall Smith continues by saying this, no soul can be really at rest until it has given up all dependence on everything else and has been forced to depend on the Lord alone. As long as our expectation is from other things, nothing but disappointment awaits us. Feelings may change and will change without changing circumstances. Doctrines and dogmas may be upset. Christian work may come to nothing. Prayers may seem to lose their fervency. Promises may seem to fail. Everything we've believed in or depended upon may seem to be swept away, and only God is left, just God, the bare God, simply and only God. We say sometimes, if I could only find a promise to fit my case, I could then be at rest. But promises may be misunderstood or misapplied, and at the moment when we're leaning all our weight upon them, they may seem utterly to fail us. But the promiser, who is behind his promises and is infinitely more than his promises, can never fail nor change. A little child does not need to have any promises from its mother to make it content. It has its mother herself, and she's enough. Its mother is better than 1,000 promises. In our highest ideal of love or friendship, promises do not enter. One party may love to make promises, just as our Lord does, but the other party does not need them. The personality of lover or friend is better than all their promises. And should every promise be wiped out of the Bible, we would still have God left, and God would be enough. Again I repeat it, only God, he himself, just as he is, without the addition of anything on our part, whether it be disposition or feelings or experiences or good works or sound doctrines or any other thing either outward or inward. God only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And later on in the same chapter, Hannah Whitehall Smith adds these words, I believe it is the secret of permanent deliverance from all the discomfort and unrest of every Christian life. Your discomfort and unrest arise from your strenuous but useless efforts to get up some satisfactory basis of confidence within yourselves, such, for instance, as what you consider to be the proper feelings, or the right amount of fervour, or earnestness, or at least, if nothing else, a sufficient degree of interest in spiritual matters. And because none of these things are ever satisfactory, and may I tell you, never will be, it's impossible for your religious life to be anything but uncomfortable. But if we see that all our salvation from beginning to end depends on the Lord alone, and if we've learned that he's able and willing to do for us exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, then peace and comfort cannot fail to reign supreme. Wonderful words, true words. God is enough. Do not think, my friend, when you see that you'll be cheated of anything or anyone. God knows you need human companionship too. He made you for it. He will bring it to pass, but in the right order. No human friend can satisfy the heart unless we know God first of all. Seek ye first God. However empty we may seem, however much nothingness fills the soul, once we have God, all is changed. Let me tell you a humorous story. It was on the sudden death of the chaplain of Frederick the Great that another candidate asked to be considered. So he was told to go to the Royal Chapel and to preach an impromptu sermon from a text that he'd find in the pulpit on arrival. When the critical moment came and the preacher opened the sealed packet on the pulpit, he found a card therein that was blank. Not a word! With a calm smile, he cast his eyes over the congregation and said, "Brethren, here is nothing. Blessed is he whom nothing can annoy, whom nothing can make afraid or swerve from his duty. God from nothing made all things. Scripture says that he hangs the world upon nothing." And so he went on, and he got the job. My friend, it was because he had God that he could make nothing enough. Can you? Let me share with you some words from a man who had every right to be lonely. I'm reading from 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last words that Paul the Apostle ever wrote. He says in the 6th verse, "I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You can sense the triumph in it, can't you? And yet, look at the situation. Verse 10, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me." And then further down in the same chapter, verse 16, "At my first defense, no one took my part. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength to proclaim the message fully, that all the Gentiles might hear it. The Lord will rescue me from every evil and save me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory for ever and ever." And not long after that, he was decapitated by Nero. Contrast the last moments of that murderer, Nero, the mad emperor of Rome. Contrast his last moments with those of Paul and Paul's triumph. Nero was a jaded old man at 30. He died at 31. Matthew Arnold tells us in poetry of how Nero desperately tried to fill in his slow, tedious hours. Says the poet, "He made a feast, drank fierce and fast, and crowned his hair with flowers. But no easier, nor no quicker, passed the impracticable hours." Nero's heart was empty, and all that the Roman Empire could offer him to fill it failed. He came to the long, slow agony of a shameful death. Pagan tribes were pressing upon the empire. Generals were deserting. Soldiers who guarded his own palace forsook him. Nero sent for advice to his friends, but there was no word of answer. He went to their houses. The doors were shut. Every door was closed against him in Rome. Not a single response was made to his appeals. He almost went mad with misery while he was knocking at the doors of his so-called friends. All the attendants and slaves of his palace plundered the palace and then fled. We see him in beggar's disguise, leaving the gorgeous scene of his iniquities. With him just his secretary and a freedman and one unhappy favourite. It's the anniversary of the murder of his wife, himself the murderer. He had murdered his mother as well, and of course thousands of others, including many Christians. We see him now threading his way through the woods, and ultimately sinking in a mire, trying to find refuge. Ultimately, he's in the hut of a slave. And here he receives the message that he's been pronounced a public enemy of Rome, that he should be punished after the fashion of his ancestors. What was that? It would mean stripping him naked, thrusting his head into the opening of a forked gibbet, and then beating him to death with rods. Nero was urged by his associates to suicide, but he lacked the courage. He cried out angrily, "Won't one of you kill himself and show me how to die?" What abject selfishness. At last he says, "Nero, Nero, this is infamy. Come, rouse thyself, be a man." But he couldn't do it, my friends. He was a vicious, babyish, self-indulgent, overgrown, corrupted boy. His soul was steeped through and through, its every fibre with selfishness, with vanity, with crime. The man within him was dead. Only the cowardly animal survived. He placed the dagger against his throat, and Epaphroditus, with one thrust, drove it home, his secretary. Just 31. Nero, all the world at his feet, but infinitely lonely. Paul, about to die, but infinitely triumphant. What made the difference? One had God. My dear friend, however empty your life may seem, if you'll lay hold on God, that life will be transformed. Loneliness will flee. In God's good time, he will give you an abundance of human friends also. But first, that friendship which eclipses all others in its superiority. The friendship with our Maker and Redeemer, our heavenly friend. He's always sufficient. Read the story in Genesis 21 of lost Hagar dying with her infant child, and God visiting her in the wilderness, opening her eyes to see a fountain of living waters, giving her hope for the future. See Israel, throwing themselves on the burning sands in desperation after tasting the bitter waters of Marah. But then God opens the eyes of Moses, shows him a branch which cast into the waters makes them sweet. See the prophet in the besieged city, and with Elisha a young man, who cries out, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And the prophet says, "Fear not. Those that are with us are more than they that be with them." And then Elisha prays, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." And God does so. And suddenly he sees around the mountains the chariots of God, the chariots of heavenly angels, defending the Lord's people. My friend, do you see it? We're never really alone. We may seem to be in a desert like Hagar without human friendship. We may seem to be drinking only bitter waters without any sweet experiences like Israel at Marah. We may seem attacked on every side like Elisha and his servant. But God is always enough. God is enough. Our Lord Jesus on the last night said to his disciples, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter. I'll not leave you orphans, I will come to you." The third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is as verily on earth with us today as the Lord Jesus was in the days of his flesh with his disciples. The Spirit of God is everywhere present. If we pray to the Father, if we read the Scripture, if we think upon the cross, that Spirit will come to our hearts with joy, with peace, with assurance, with a song, with gladness, with wisdom. God has not left us alone. He never leaves us alone. That famous Cambridge cricketer, C.T. Studd, in the African jungle was having much trouble with his teeth. He only had a few left, and he was having trouble with them. He's living on slops. The native said, "Bana, you ought to go home and get your teeth seen to." He said, "If God wants me to have some new teeth, he can just as easily send me some here." His associates took it as a joke and laughed, but a few months later a dentist in England wrote to the committee and offered his services for the Heart of Africa, The committee refused him, but he went just the same. Bought a passage to the mouth of the Congo and set off by himself. It was only a matter of months before he was working on the teeth of C.T. Studd. God knew when a servant of God wanted teeth in Africa. Doesn't he know your needs, my friends? Your needs of human friendship? Get to know God better. Love like him. Remember, the loving heart is never lonely for long. Our great need to see and believe the love of God. That, my friends, is the key to this problem and all others.